Well, good morning, Leesville. This is June the 7th. This is our 12th week of lockdown, at least lockdown on Sunday. And hopefully we're going to get back to normal the next week. We need to get back to normal as soon as possible. And there was a letter that was put in the mail last Wednesday. I won't read the letter to you, but essentially we will have church outdoors next Sunday, June 14th at 9 o'clock, and bring a chair. Now, if you haven't gotten the letter by now, you've not been excommunicated, there's probably a postal issue. Please let Tim or I know. But I'm trusting that by the time you hear this, you have gotten the letter, and we're looking forward to seeing as many as you as feel comfortable in coming next Sunday at 9 o'clock. Now, we're going to start off with prayer time, and Eugenia came home from rehab this last Tuesday, and I know we're all happy for her. Now, one of my greatest concerns at the moment is Christy's aunt. Her name is Lane Anthony. You know her, and for those who may not know her, she has been fighting cancer for about 15 years. Now, I'm not a medical doctor, and I'll not try to go into all the diagnosis, but essentially the family first received bad news and then better news over the last week. They have been on an emotional roller coaster, and they all need prayer, not only Lane, but Christy and all of the extended family. And so please pray for them. Now, we're in a national crisis, and I know that there's nothing the devil would like to do more than to create a fear scenario. Let me just read to you again from 2 Timothy 1:7. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. I'll be talking some about what I think the Bible says about our current scenario. It's very interesting. We have moved from social distancing to social justice. And I'm not saying that sarcastically. The church cares about people's health, and the church also cares about justice. But many times, all we get is the bad news. I have before me an email from a pastor friend. He's a United Methodist pastor in Des Moines, Iowa. And he tells me what happened last Monday. Now, you say, I can't bear to hear any more bad news. Well, just hear me out on this. He says, last night, our network brought in over 125 Des Moines metro area pastors to pray with our chief of police, our mayor, our governor, and other community leaders on the steps of the Des Moines Police Department downtown. For 1 hour, we prayed for all these leaders who were there in person. It was an amazing experience to see these officials on their knees in the veranda of the building with pastors gathered around them praying in unison. What a great partnership between church and state in prayer. The initiation of this prayer meeting publicly was from our chief of police in Des Moines, who asked pastors to come and pray with him, his commanders, as well as public officials. What a great witness to the power and glory of Jesus on the steps of the Des Moines police building. It was truly an experience I will not forget. I know that everything that's happening is not good, but I have to tell you that everything that's happening is not bad either. And America is still a better place to live than China or North Korea or Venezuela or any of the Islamic states where freedom does not exist for those who disagree. Now, America is a great nation, but it's also a sinful nation. And we need to pray for our nation, but we need to maintain hope. The gospel is the hope, and it's really the only hope for this world. But the power of the gospel is enough to make a difference, and in many cases it is. And in many cases, there have been peaceful protests in which people of different ethnicities have actually affirmed each other. Now, you're not seeing this on the news. They only show you what they want you to know. But I'm telling you, in case CNN didn't tell you, God is still in charge, and He'll have the last word. So let's talk to Him as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're our refuge and our strength. You're a shelter in time of storm. Heal our land, not only of the pandemic, heal our land of the racism and the divisiveness that has been sown among us. I pray for our nation. I pray that everything that is good will be sustained and that everything that is sinful will be changed. And I pray that You'll give us enough sense from the Word of God to know the difference. Help us as we look into Your Word this morning. May Your Word be a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been talking about the attributes of God. We've been talking about what God is like. And we could discuss this philosophically. We could discuss this in abstraction. But God gives us concrete pictures of what He's like. And we've noticed that God provides, that God heals, that God leads. And today, we are in Exodus 31, which says that God sanctifies or makes holy. The passage in Exodus 31 and verse 13, let's start with verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes holy." That phrase, to make holy, is tied to this very word, Jehovah, or more properly, Yahweh. And so Yahweh is the one who makes holy. Let me talk first of all about God. You say, well, let's get down to practicalities. Let's talk about world conditions. Well, we better start with God. He's the answer. Many times we talk about political differences, but let's start off with what we know for sure and move. Let's move from the known to the unknown. Here it says that God is holy, and the Hebrew word can be reduced to three major concepts. We'll not spend a lot of time here, but this word translated holy means, first of all, that God is glorious. He is majestic. He is awesome. God's holiness is overpowering. The second irreducible minimum of this word is that God is separate from sin. Separation is an integral part of what it means to be sanctified. But to state that in positive terms, see, the negative side is what we are not. We're to be separate from sin. But in a positive sense, God is pure and transcends all that is imperfect. Now, there are whole books written on this concept, but let me bring it to the bottom line. The best news I can tell you is that God is not like us. Now, the Bible says that we've all sinned, and continue to fall short of the glory of God. But He does not fall short, and He does not disappoint us. Now, that much is encouraging to us, and this is not controversial. The fact is, God is not like us. Now, the radical concept is, however, that God wants to make us like Him. And that's what it says. Not only is God holy, it says here that He makes you and me holy. Now, in the immediate context, we'll not spend a lot of time there, but you see, the outward sign of their holiness was the observance of the Sabbath. Now, this is not a matter of legalism. This is not a matter of simply rule-keeping. But you see, the concept of Sabbath was separation. you've got 7 days in the week. 6 days you're supposed to work, and the seventh day is separated. The fact that you observe a separation of time is an indication of ceremonial holiness. The fact that you give 10% of your income as tithe is also a separation. You separate out. It's all God's, but you separate out a 10% as ceremonial, as an indication that it's all His. And so you see, as practical as managing our time and managing our money means that God wants to impact, God wants us to separate out a part for the whole. Now, it's not till we get to the New Testament that we have much of an emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. And now we're moving from ceremonial holiness to actual ethical holiness in which God cleanses us. Now, the opposite of holiness is sinfulness. And because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we can be purified from all sin. Now, look very quickly over at 1 John 1:7. And there is this promise that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, that is the atoning work of Jesus Christ, purifies us in the present tense. We are being made pure from all sin. That is beyond a ceremonial holiness in which we observe special days. And there's nothing wrong with observing special days. But you can observe the ceremony without having the inward holiness. And so New Testament holiness goes deeper. And in verse 9, much the same thing with one major difference. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He will forgive our sins and purify us. But here, that is a decisive action. Verse 7, it is an ongoing action. Verse 9, it is a decisive action. Can I just tell you, very, very simply, in first century times, you could take a bath and walk to your neighbor's house on the dusty roads with sandals on, and by the time you got there, you didn't need a bath, but you needed your feet washed, and so that's what hospitality amounted to. And so let me state that when we get saved, God washes us, but there needs to be a deeper cleansing, and there needs to be a moment-by-moment cleansing. And so our Christian walk is a moment-by-moment walk punctuated with crisis choices and decisive moments when we ask God to cleanse us, even in a deeper sense. Let me try to describe that walk to you. From the moment we veered off course, from the moment we chose to go down the wrong path, all of us have sinned. Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned. And all of us continue to fall short of God's glory or His absolute holiness. But there will come crisis moments in your life when your conscience condemns you. There may be times of awakening. It may be an encounter with death. It may be a hymn that you hear. It may be the preaching of God's Word that convicts us. It may be affliction. It may be conversation with other Christians. But all of a sudden, our equilibrium has been knocked off balance. And all of a sudden, we realize we have unmet needs. Now, you may seek the Lord for some time, but there will come a moment of saving faith. There's that crisis moment. It's very much like conception, followed by 9 months of gestation, followed by a very precise moment of birth. Your birth certificate says the very moment you were born. And yet you were in process for approximately 9 months. And so it is both process and crisis. Now, what I want to explain very simply is that once you become a true Christian, you don't just check that off your bucket list, but there is a new life in the Spirit. There is this new process of discipleship in which you will become more and more like Jesus. And that's what it means to be holy. Every true Christian is holy. Paul addresses all of his letters to the saints. That's the holy ones. But in every letter, he tells the holy ones that they need to become more holy than they presently are. And so God convicts us. God condemns us for all of the unholy baggage we bring into our new life. When the Holy Spirit shines the light of truth on unholy practices, we have to acknowledge them. We have to let go of them. And we have to let Him cleanse us from them. Now, when I became a Christian, I was cleansed from all of my known sins. My baptism was a symbolic acknowledgement of that cleansing. But you see, I had blind spots. I had unholy baggage that I brought into my new life. If I could take you back into the 1970s, and if you met me as a high school student, you would on occasion hear me tell racist jokes. And since I'm being very transparent with you, I will tell you that every one of those racist jokes I heard, I learned from the adults. And many times it was the preachers who I got those stories from. I was attending a Christian high school. And always tried to look around to make sure that there were not any black people around when I would tell an ethnic joke. But invariably, after we'd all had a good laugh, I'd look around and I'd see Wilbur. Wilbur was the black student in our class. And the Holy Spirit told me, you need to apologize to Wilbur, and more than that, you need to quit this business. Now, I was willing to quit, but I sure didn't want to apologize. But this wasn't something that I negotiated with God. God doesn't negotiate with us. God tells us what to do. My heart was I didn't want to talk to Wilbur. I didn't want to humble myself. But I had no peace. I was convinced. I was ashamed of myself. Now, what was God doing to me? Well, 2 Corinthians 7:11 says this: see what godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Now, I'm going to use a couple of phrases here in the language I grew up with. God served me up a piece of humble pie and told me to eat it. I told him I'd rather have another flavor, but he told me it was non-negotiable. Start eating. Now, there's another way to explain this, and it's called behavior modification. In other words, the pain of continuing in your present course of action is so great that you decide to turn and do something different. And I came to the conclusion that if I just didn't tell racist or off-colored stories at all, then I wouldn't offend anybody, and then I wouldn't have to eat any more of that awful pie. Now, let me say, I still tell jokes, but I have a little sensor down in my conscience that starts beeping when I get too close to the line. And I hear a little voice, not literally, but powerfully, I hear a little voice saying, stop, don't go there, don't use that word. And I confess, I'm not trying to set myself up as the epitome of absolute holiness. I happened to be telling a blonde joke last week, and my sister reprimanded me. I forgot what color her hair was, and there was no harm done. But I want to make sure there was no harm done, and if I found out there was harm done, well, I'd have that fork and another piece of pie to eat. That's the way we live the Christian life. Now, you are aware that all of a sudden I have veered from theology into the hottest issue in American society. Well, I did that because the Holy Spirit nudged me that we, the church, has to speak on these contemporary issues. We all have blind spots, but the process of becoming holy is for God to hold a mirror up in front of our blind spot and then say, do something about it. In James, the first chapter, verses 23 to 25, God describes a man who sees a blemish in the mirror but promptly forgets about it. You know, it's very easy for us to excuse ourselves or forget about how we stereotype and how we denigrate other people. But you will come to a point, if you're trying to become more like Christ, when the Holy Spirit will not let you forget that ugly blemish that you saw in the mirror. And let me say that Christians are not to be innocent bystanders in all of these issues that we're processing as a nation. We are to lead our society by reflecting Christ-likeness. When we got saved, we received a new nature, but we still have that old nature. It remains, although it is not supposed to reign. Now, God sometimes has to use drastic measures to awaken us to the inconsistencies of our lives. I believe that I had been naively prejudiced all of my life. I grew up in a culture that did not see that as sinful. Oh, they preached against a lot of things that really weren't sinful, but they never really preached on this sin of racism. I thought our culture had made a great deal of progress, and then we've been horrified over the last week with the injustice that we've seen perpetrated in Minneapolis, and it's opened that raw nerve once again. Now, I know opportunists are trying to exploit this tragedy, and I know that everybody is trying to advance their own agenda. We're told that white people are inherently racist, that we have this virus of racism. Well, let me just say that that's not limited to white people. Racism and discrimination and prejudice are not unique to American culture. When Cindy was in Spain, it was explained to her that the gypsies were not humans. Almost everywhere in the world we've gone, I've encountered prejudice. I've seen prejudice and hatred and animosity between black African tribes. Now, I don't have the time to address this issue historically and sociologically and economically and politically, but the verse I read to us from 1 John says the Holy Spirit can cleanse us from all sin. James teaches us in chapter 2 that discrimination is sin. James says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, saying, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you sit there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James is saying that discrimination is evil. And if there's any place in society where we ought to respect our fellow man, it ought to be in the church. We ought to be leading the way by example. Racism is not only sin, it's also erroneous. There's only one race, and I'm trying to train myself to refer to different ethnic groups instead of different races. There's only one race, and it's the human race. Adam and Eve are the first parents of every ethnic group and every skin color. But I also have to tell you that we cannot reduce sin down to only one expression. Racism is sin, but it's not the only sin. Murder and hatred and the destruction of property and anarchy are also sinful. And we do not secure justice for the George Floyds of our society by going on a looting rampage. And so the church must lead the way. I cannot excuse myself by saying this doesn't pertain to me. I wasn't in Minneapolis when George Floyd died. No, I can, however, examine my attitudes. Now, your problem may not be racism. That's not the only attitude that we need cleansing from. But I'm just using one particular sin as a concrete example. The Holy Spirit will be faithful to you to talk to you about the baggage from the old life that's still in the new house, if you understand my language. You know, as a pastor, I've stood at the door and had people talk to me about things I never said in my sermon. At first I was puzzled, but I figured the Holy Spirit was talking to them about it, even if I wasn't. I've had people interrupt me while I was preaching and ask about certain things, and I found that very interesting. I wasn't talking about certain sins, but I've had people interrupt me in the service and ask me about certain sins. The Holy Spirit will be faithful to talk to you about the baggage that is inconsistent with being like Christ. You don't have to be any deeper theologically than that. What would Christ do? What would Jesus do? Now, on the one hand, we can become apathetic and say, oh, there's nothing we can do. There are times when there is not anything you can do. But let me say, when we can do something, we should do what we can. And so what can we do as Leesville Southern Methodist Church to be part of the solution and not an ongoing part of the problem? I begin to remember this and reflect this last week. 20 years ago, I was pastoring in Beckley, West Virginia. I was vice president of the Greater Beckley Ministerial Association. But there was another ministerial association that was composed of only black pastors. I was the point person who went to their meeting and invited them to merge with us. Ultimately, we had integrated services in our county, in Raleigh County. And Andrea was telling me as a teenager, she remembers going with me. I preached in black congregations. And you know, if it didn't do anybody else any good, it did my daughter good to grow up seeing the church be the church. Ultimately, we hosted a racial reconciliation service in the church I pastored. I still remember the platform was lined with ministers from one side to the other. One of my deacons arrived late and told me he had to park a block away. You know what? If the church is doing something, people will come. And I'll tell you, it was a loud service, and it was a long service. But we made a difference. We turned a corner in that community. From that point on, as long as I was the pastor, we developed a tradition that every Easter, we would either go to their church, and on Easter, we would take our music and I would preach in their church, and then the next year they would bring their choir and their minister would preach in our church. Now, I promise you, we got the better end of the deal. Anytime you can get a black choir in your church, you're going to have church. And we got a better deal than they did. But in many of my congregations, we have been able to fellowship across ethnic lines. Now, little did I know that starting in 2003, I would spend up to a month at a time in West Africa. And I have been in churches where, as far as I could look, I'd never see another white face. And you may say, I bet you were scared to death, Pastor. Well, what would I have to be scared of? I was with my brothers and sisters. I was with friends. I was very much aware of cultural differences. I was on my toes because I wanted to be cooperative. I wanted to be sensitive. But I guarantee you, when you're caught up in worship and you feel the same Holy Spirit they feel, you're going to be right at home in your Father's house. It makes me no deal. I'd just as soon be there as here. We're all going to be in heaven together anyway. We might as well get acquainted before we get there. Now, I'm being very transparent with you. And you don't ask a lot of questions. I don't want to supply you with a lot of needless information, but if you reflect on it, I haven't been back to West Africa for several years. And I don't know if I'll ever get to go. It's not because I'm too old. I intend to work as hard as I can, as long as I can. I eventually was put on a board for the institution that I initially went there to serve, and while in an administrative capacity, I was made aware that my initial white friend had exploited a situation that led to the unjust dismissal of my black friend. I'm not speaking of secondhand knowledge. I was the recording secretary, and I processed this hour after hour, in which we explored allegations that we were never able to resolve. Bottom line is, the reason I'm not going back to Africa is I lost my white friend because I stood up for my black friend. Now, I just want to be straightforward with you. Sometimes people think preachers live in kind of a their own little make-believe world. I know what injustice looks like, and I'll tell you, injustice is colorblind. I can tell you that in our own hymnal, there is a chorus that is purported to be written by a certain man, and I can tell you firsthand, that man didn't write the chorus, and I know the man who did. You say, well, Pastor, what happened? They stole the chorus from the man who wrote it. Now, you might want to sit down for this, but not all churches are what they ought to be. I got beat out of a significant amount of money by a church, and it took me years. I thought I was going to have to file bankruptcy, and it took me several years to get back on my feet, because of the injustice I received from a church board. But you see, you cannot draw general conclusions from specific injustices. It is wrong to say that all churches are corrupt. Oh, I'd like to think most churches are serving Jesus. But there are bad churches, and there are bad ministers. I've had to break fellowship with some bad ministers. I also know that there are bad cops. I didn't have to read it in the paper. I had a very unfortunate incident with a bad cop in this county, and I'll leave it at that. I live in the real world, but I want to tell you that not all cops are bad, not all preachers are bad, not all churches are bad. But I do want to tell you this: the problem is not the color of a person's skin. It's the condition of their heart. And when God saves a person, God can make that person holy, and He will fill you and them so full of His love that it will crowd out all that's sinful, all that's unholy. And if you become all that Jesus wants you to be, there will not be room in your heart for discrimination, for racism, and for this preferential treatment. The greatest thing we can do for our community is to interject true Christianity into our community values. In the face of unbelievable rage and hatred, we have to make sure that our doors are open to everyone. Nothing will bring God's blessing on our church any more than for us to start loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, it was a little less than 2 years ago that Randy, a black man, visited our congregation several times. And during the course of his visits, I found out where he lived, and I went to his home and prayed with him and told him he was welcome anytime he wanted to come. He cried, and told me that he'd visited another church in our community that had politely suggested he needed to find somewhere else to attend. You know what? That's not a Christian church. It may be a country club, but it's not a Christian church. We must be open to all of God's people. Now, I cannot force Randy to come, and I'm not trying to meet a quota. But I want to declare in no uncertain terms that our church must be color blind. I have received black members into other congregations I've pastored, and as the opportunity presented itself, they have become office holders. Now, they were not received and elected simply because they were black, but neither were they refused fellowship for being black. Now, in closing, let's come back to God. He's holy. And he says in his word that discrimination, that showing partiality, is unholy. This is his church. This is not our church. He tells us in the book of Ephesians that his plan for his church is to break down segregation, to break down walls, to break down barriers, to break down prejudice. You know, we're not to be the last institution in the community that becomes desegregated. We're to be the first. According to the book of Hebrews, we are to set the example for the rest of our society. Now, I'm praying that somebody hears this message on the internet, and I'm praying that as a result, open doors will occur providentially. That God will build avenues and bridges of fellowship to people of other ethnicities within our own community. We cannot wring our hands about what happened in Minneapolis, but we can change what is happening in Lawrence and Clinton, South Carolina. Now, you may be struggling with completely different issues than the one I've addressed. But let me just say that God is always right. And when we are at variance with his word, we are always wrong. You may say, but that's not our tradition. Well, traditions can be good or traditions can be bad. People say, well, I'd like to keep it the way it used to be. We need to get back to the way it used to be. You know, there were some good things in the past. There were also sins in the past. There were also some things in the past that weren't so good. And sometimes we're not very clear. I wonder if a black person hears me say, oh, I wish we could get back to the way things used to be. I wonder if in the back of his or her mind, he or she thinks, I really want to get back to slavery. See, that used to be the way things were. We've made some progress. And may God help us not to lose the ground we've gained. The scripture says that God wants us to be ministers of reconciliation. If all we're here to do is perpetuate the things that have always been done, we may find that God has moved on and chosen to use somebody else. We're here not as a country club. We're not here to meet with simply those who are like us. But we're here to share the love of God and the power of the gospel with people who don't have as much money as we have and with people who have different skin color than we have. And I'm saying this is not optional. This is what we must do, or we run the risk of becoming completely irrelevant. And as Jesus said in Matthew 6, good for nothing. You know what? There's going to be some churches close, and they may as well close. They're good for nothing. If we can't address and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who need it, God will find somebody that will. Jesus said, if we won't praise him, he'll give rocks the ability to praise him. God will have a people, and they will be ministers of reconciliation, and they will make a difference. That's not up for grabs. The only thing that's up for grabs is whether we're going to be that people or not. And so I'm calling us as a church to search our own attitudes, to search our own baggage, and where we are not like Christ, we're in the wrong, and we better do it His way. Let's close by talking to Him once more. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And while you're at it, may your will be done in Leesville Church. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, I know that means the evil one, the devil. But deliver us from the evil that's within our own heart. And help us not to make excuses for it. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Have a good week. Don't be afraid. Share God's love. May God make us an instrument of reconciliation to somebody. And I look forward to seeing you next Sunday. God bless you.